For the break, we reviewed briefly what we started dealing with in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 4 through 7. We said, we're dealing with food sacrifice to idols, and that there are some statements that we need to make regarding that subject of dealing with food sacrificed to idols. And so we say that the false declaration has to do with that how a person deals with food sacrificed to idols is affected by the person's ability to differentiate love and knowledge. And then that the second one is that such dealings is affected by the knowledge one possesses about the supernatural beings. So based on that, we say that you should be aware, that's the message, that you should be aware there is God and gods in heaven and on earth. Now, this message, we said also, is to be expanded using three propositions. The first one is that worship of idols by some is a meaningless exercise. That we examined last week. And that today we begin with a second one, which is there is hierarchy in the concept of the supernatural beings revealed in the scripture. That's hierarchy, if you want to think about it that way. On top of it is the supreme creator, God. Below him are the lesser gods. And among those lesser gods, there's still hierarchy among them. Now, so this is because this God that is the supreme God is described as unique. That's why he said there is no God but one. And we have explained that it doesn't mean one in number, but that it means that there is no one like him, the creator. He is in a class by himself, unlike the other gods. Now, so that the Holy Spirit then enables us to be sure that we understand through the Apostle Paul that there are lesser gods that are in existence. With that, we made some comments. Now, first of all, we said that the reason the apostle stated the uniqueness of God is the existence of these lesser gods. That's mentioned particularly in verse 5. Now, that the gods, of course, are in existence. They exist in heaven and on earth. Though, as I said, we are going to do in this series that we're studying, like I said, next four more weeks, we're going to see some interesting thing about these gods, how they rule the earth, and some of them. We'll see all that. So anyway, the issue is that there are several words that indicate that these gods are real. So we looked at the first word, which is the expression indeed, in verse 5. And we also looked at the second, which is the word are. And we say that should have the meaning exist. And then the third one is the word Lord, which is where we're looking at just before the break. But before the break, we ask that question. Who then are these gods that are in existence in heaven and earth? Now, to answer this question requires an extensive consideration of the Greek word translated gods. Now, this is where, again, I'll say, you blink, if you sleep, in your mind, you get lost. If you just blink now. Because I'm now going to deal with something a little more technical in a sense, but something you can understand and can grab. So, we have to look at that word gods. And as we're going to see, the same Greek word translate God. That the real God, the true supreme God that we know. Actually, the Greek word that we're going to examine extensively again, is what they translated gods in the New Testament and in the Septuagint. Actually, the word gods, the Greek word used that, it appears 3,069 times in the Septuagint. Now, the word gods in the clause of 1 Corinthians 8, verse 5, when it says, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, is translated from the Greek word theos. I'm going to be writing now some Hebrew or Greek words, depending on what I'm looking at, so you know what we're looking at. Now, theos, T-H-E-O-S, for those of you not seeing the board, that is a Greek or Roman word primarily, as a word refers to a transcendent being, a transcendent being who exercises extraordinary control in human affairs, or is responsible for bestowal of unusual benefits. Thus, the Greek word means goddess, as it is used to describe what the Ephesians worshipped prior to Apostle Paul preaching the gospel to them, as in Acts chapter 19, verse 37. Acts chapter 19, verse 37. Acts chapter 19. Verse 37 reads, you have brought these men here, though they have neither robbed temples nor blasphemed our goddess. That's the same Greek word, translated God, and it's here translated goddess. Now the Greek word, theos, is used to describe Christ in several passages of the scripture. It is a word used for Christ in Titus chapter 2, verse 13. Titus chapter 2, verse 13. Titus chapter 2, verse 13 reads, while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God, Theos, that's Greek, our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Likewise, the word is used to describe Christ in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8 reads, but about the Son, he says, you are throne, O God. That word God is the same Greek word theos. Will last forever and ever, and righteousness will be the scepter of your kingdom. Now that's one of those things that it has to escape the fact that Christ is God. Not among the gods, the supreme God. Now the word is also used for the true God of Israel and the true God of the Christians, as Apostle Paul used the word in describing the God he worshipped, as implied in Romans chapter 15, verse 17. Romans chapter 15, verse 17. Romans chapter 15, verse 17. He reads, therefore, I glory in Christ Jesus in my service to God. Now, the word is also used to describe the first member then of the Godhead, we describe as Father, as we read in Galatians chapter 1, verse 4. Galatians chapter 1, verse 4. Galatians chapter 1 verse 4 reads, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. So God and Father, really God who is the Father in this particular case. Now the word is also, the Greek word is also used interestingly to describe the devil as the God of this world. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. Second Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. It reads, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4 reads, the God of this age, that is Satan, has blinded the minds of unbelievers so they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Thus then, you can see that the Greek word theos that I wrote down here can refer to the supreme God, the creator, or the devil, or the gods as object of worship of the pagans. Therefore, to get further understanding of the word gods, we turn to the Septuagint. Now the Septuagint, again, that's the Hebrew Bible translated into the Greek. The Septuagint use our Greek word theos to translate many Hebrew words. But we will only consider for this study those that were more commonly translated with our word. So our Greek word theos is used 1,900 times to translate in the Septuagint the Hebrew word Elohim. Elohim. In other words, the Septuagint, wherever the word Elohim is used, the Greek Septuagint used Theos to translate it 8,900 times. Now, anyway, the word Elohim, which is really a generic name for God the Creator, since the word is used at the introduction of creation narrative in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. Now, of course, again, I know many people try to do these things, and it's good, but in the end, I always say to people, it's a waste of time, really. You want to prove the existence of God. You use all these arguments to make people see that God exists. Say, yeah, that's great. In the end, it didn't mean anything until the Holy Spirit walked. Here's the reason. The Bible never begins by telling us anything about God. It just begins. Look at what it says. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's it. It didn't say, I tried to explain God. No, it just tells us. In the beginning, he exists. That's a reality, and that's the way we should approach it. Try to explain to people, but if you know, you can use all the arguments you want, but in the end, just know that unless the Holy Spirit makes that reality to a person, they won't believe a word of what you said. Now, the Hebrew word is also this Hebrew word Elohim, is used then to describe gods that should not be the object of worship by the Israelites, as in the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20, verse 3. Exodus chapter 20, verse 3. Now, because we are actually in the Septuagint, since it's a translation of the Old Testament, most of the passages we'll be looking at will be in the Old Testament. Exodus 20, verse 3 says, "You shall have no other Elohim." But yes, "you shall have no other gods before me." Elohim. Now, the word is also used to describe the appearance of Prophet Samuel to the witch at Endor when Saul consulted her to bring up Samuel for him. Now, this is just something that in the spirit world, things that we just don't really know, there's so much that takes place. But this is something that happened before the resurrection. Because before the resurrection, all those who died believers, they went to a special location, often called the Abraham's side or bosom. But prior to a resurrection, God did something unusual, and that is to bring back Samuel from that spot. And that stunned the woman, because he's never really seen anything like that. So this is what we have in 1 Samuel chapter 28, verse 13. It reads, "The king said to her, 'Don't be afraid. What do you see?'" The thing that's very intriguing with this to me is this. Remember, Saul, at the height of his spiritual relationship, ran off all these witches from Israel. Every one of them. But now when he falls down spiritually, he looks for them. That's one of those things that tells you you're in trouble. As a believer, if after a while you rejected something, now they're so attractive to you, you are in trouble spiritually. Big time. And that's what we see here. So you say, "What do you see?" The woman say, "I see a spirit coming up out of the ground." Now that word spirit is literally God's. Elohim. So that the New American Standard Bible translated this way, "a divine being." That's how they translated it. While the New English Translation simply translated something like, "one like a God." One like a God. Because that's the Hebrew word Elohim. That's translated the God of reality, the God who created, that we saw in Genesis 1:1. Now, since really the reference here is to the spirit of Samuel, the translation of the NIV is really a good one. Now, the Hebrew word is used to refer to heavenly beings. Although the Septuagint use the Greek word that means angels to translate the Hebrew word in Psalms chapter 8, verse 5. Psalms chapter 8, verse 5. And hang on to Psalms. Psalms chapter 8, verse 5. He said, "You made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor." Now the authorized version, that's the King James Version, they follow the Septuagint in their translation because they use the word angels here, while the New American Standard Bible uses the word God to translate the Hebrew word. Now our Hebrew word is Elohim. That word is interchangeable with the word for the true God of Israel, Yahweh. Yahweh. We put vowel in them to read Y-A-H-Y-E. But really, if we do the transliteration, there will be no A, no E. Because it's what we call the sacred tetragrammaton. That is four letters in the Hebrew used to describe the true God of Israel. Now, so we are saying that Elohim can be interchanged with Yahweh. Now this we may note by comparing two parallel passages that describe fool as one that does not acknowledge the true God. In other words, the classical definition for me from the scripture of a fool is one who says there's no God. As soon as you hear, I don't care how intelligent you are, you're a fool. So this is what So we compare two passages. First, in Psalm chapter 14, verse 2. Psalms chapter 14, verse 2. Psalms chapter 14, verse 2 reads, "The Lord," that word Lord, if you have the NIV, when you see in the Old Testament, Lord, all in caps, that's the way the translators of the NIV try to translate the word Yahweh. It means Lord, but some English version may use Yahweh there, or Lord. But for those who have an NIV, once you see that word Lord, when you're reading the Old Testament, that's how they translated Yahweh. Say, "The Lord looks down from heaven on the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, any who seek God." Now, that same statement, if we go to Psalm 53, verse 2. If you like, put your marker in one and look at the other one there. Pretty much the same thing, except for the word that we're going to see here. Psalm 53, verse 2. Look at what it says. Psalm 53, verse 2. Is identical to chapter 14, verse 2. But this is what it says. God, now here and I begins with Elohim, not Yahweh. Elohim, in chapter 14, Yahweh. Here it begins with Elohim. Elohim looks down from heaven on the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, any who seek God. Same exact sentence, except in verse 14, we saw the word Yahweh. Here now, we see the word Elohim. So if they are saying the same thing, that tells us that clearly, the two passages indicate that the God of Israel, as Yahweh, is interchanged with our Hebrew word Elohim, that means God. Again, this is because, as I explained, the first sentence of Psalm 14, verse 2 reads, "The Lord, that Yahweh, looks down from heaven," while the first sentence of 53, verse 2 also reads, "God in no longer Yahweh, but Elohim looks down from heaven." Hence, we have then established that the two Hebrew words translated God and Lord, that is Elohim and Yahweh, may be interchanged in some context. The two may be interchanged. So anyway, our Greek word then is used in the Septuagint Elohim to translate the Hebrew word that means God, means gods or divine beings. Now, our Greek word translated gods, theos, in 1 Corinthians 8, verse 5, is used 229 times in the Septuagint to translate a Hebrew word that means Yahweh. Now see, one of the reasons I try to show you that it can be interchanged in some contexts. You say Yahweh or Elohim. Now we do go to where the word Yahweh is used simply to translate the word gods. So the word Yahweh then is a personal name of Israel's deity, since it is the name by which God identified himself to Moses. And so to Israel, as we read in Exodus chapter 3, verse 14 and 15. Now we've studied all that in detail in our Wednesday studies in Exodus. Here it reads, God said to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, say to the Israelites, the Lord, that's Yahweh, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name Yahweh. Say, this is my name forever, the name by which I am to be remembered from generation to generation. So for Israel, Yahweh is the name of the true God. Yahweh. Or this, what they call, again, the sacred tetragrammaton. Anyway, the first use, really, of that Hebrew word Yahweh in the scripture is actually in Genesis chapter 2, verse 4. That's the very first time. Genesis chapter 2, verse 4. This is what it reads in Genesis chapter 2, verse 4. Reads, this is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created. When the Lord, that's the word Yahweh, when the Lord God made the heaven, the earth, and the heavens. So that's the actual time, the very first time, that we see that word being used in the Bible, Yahweh, to describe the true God. So this first usage then of the Hebrew word in creation, account to describe God Elohim, mentioned in Genesis 1:1, is probably to indicate that Israel's God is the creator. To indicate that Yahweh is the creator. Now the Hebrew word was used in connection with worship, invoked by those who were non-Israelites. In other words, as I've explained to you many times, the entire mankind or human beings, according to God's standard, not human beings, the humans are divided into two groups. Jew or Hebrew, not only Jew, but Hebrew, Israel, or Gentile. That's it. Those are the two classifications. So, those when we say non-Israelite, that means before there was such a thing as Israel. That word is used by those who worship God before the flood. So that's how it's used in Genesis chapter 4, verse 26. Genesis chapter 4, verse 26. It is, Seth also had a son, and he named him Enosh. At that time, men began to call on the name of the not Elohim now, but Yahweh. Which means, before the flood, people worshipped God and they described him as Yahweh. Now, its usage here, though, is then explained by some to have the implication that the Hebrew word conveys that it is Yahweh, that is God for all people, and so they should pray and worship him. Now, the fact then that after this usage of the Hebrew word Yahweh to describe God that all humans worship prior to the flood, but later confined only to the God of Israel, suggests that something happened in God's plan so that this name Yahweh was exclusive for Israel. And I'm just going to give you a preview of coming attraction of what we're studying. What that tells us is, yes, there's a time in human history when God abandoned all the nations, every one of them, because of idolatry, every one of them, and he called out Israel as his own people. And that from then on, Yahweh becomes exclusive for Israel. Prior to that, it was for everyone in the flood. Anyway, we'll see all that. It's just warming you up for what is coming in the next four more weeks or so. Anyway, so the point is that our Hebrew word Yahweh is used for the personal name of the God of Israel. Now, the Greek word translated gods in 1 Corinthians 8 verse 5, that's the Greek word theos that we're looking at, is used 124 times in the Septuagint to translate a Hebrew word El. You know, leaving all the true Hebrew alphabets and so on, now just we'll translate El because the Hebrew word is Aleph. The first word is Aleph, but best way we can put it is El in English with an apostrophe, but it doesn't really describe what we have in the Hebrew. Nonetheless, for transliteration, El. Now that word El really is a general Semitic appellative for deity. When I say Semitic, that's all those from the tribe of Shem. The Israelites just happen to be one of them. The Arabs are another group. But the Shemites. Now, the authorities, especially the theological dictionary of the Old Testament, tells us that the ancient Near East, El is the primordial father of gods and men. And sometimes that he's seen as stern, other times he's seen as compassionate, other times he's seen as wise in judgment. This El, according to the myths of that time, he is the father of the family of the gods, the father of all the gods, and their ruler, their creator, the ancient one, who, because of his extraordinary procreative powers, have populated heaven and earth. That's how El was looked upon among the Semitic people. He is also believed to live in a tent on the mount of the assembly in the far north. That is the place of the cosmic decisions. That's why you hear those kind of things in Ezekiel chapter 28 about mount of assembly and so forth. Now anyway, in the Old Testament scripture, the Hebrew word El is used for the true God of Israel. to whom Jacob built an altar in Bethel, as we read in Genesis chapter 35, verse 3. Genesis chapter 35, verse 3. It reads, Genesis 35 verse 3 reads, "Then come, let us go to Bethel." Now really, Bethel. In real sense, that's that word El. And I explain it to you. Bethel, we have the word Beth. That's the Hebrew word for house. So Bethel is a house for God. But this God is called El. Not Elohim, El. That's one of the things we're looking at here. So he said, "There I will build an altar to God, to El, who answered me in the day of my distress, and who has been with me ever wherever I have gone." Now the word may mean God, then the word El may mean God, small letter, other than the God of Israel, or as well as the true God, as it is used in Exodus chapter 34, verse 14. Exodus chapter 34, verse 14. Now here is one of those things why I know people, I keep saying, but I have this professor, high power professor, he's always amazed about this congregation. And I wish some of the things he tells me can be true. Because he said, "This must be the most educated in the word of God in the whole world." I said, "Well, I don't know about that part, but we'll try to educate, teach the word so that people should be very, very knowledgeable about these things." So here, we're going to see the word El translated two different ways in the same verse. So that's what we read here. It says, "Do not worship any other El." Look at that. Look at that Exodus 34 verse 14. It says, "Do not worship any other El." But look at what he said, God, the small g, right? God, "For the Lord," that Lord there is Yahweh, "for the Lord whose name is jealous, is a jealous El." Not Elohim, El. That's God. But in the same, you see, one meaning, God, the small, the other meaning, God, the capital. Anyway, the plural form of the Hebrew word El refers to gods, as it is used in the song of, how to say, somehow song of praise of Moses for God's deliverance of Israel in Exodus chapter 15, verse 11. Exodus chapter 15, verse 11. It is, "Who among the gods, Elohim, not Elohim, Elohim, in the plural. So who among the gods is like you, O Yahweh?" See, there's a difference here. See, gods. You see, who among the gods is like you, Elohim. I mean, Yahweh. "Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders." Now, some of our English versions use the word mighty to translate the plural form of our Hebrew word in the passage that indicates that the gods are afraid of the Levantine, or what some people think is crocodile, maybe, of creation, mentioned in Job 41 verse 25. Job 41 verse 25. Job 41 verse 25. Describing the Levantine, or I think people say crocodile, saying when he rises up, the mighty are terrified. They retreat before his thrashing. Although really, I think this is figuratively talking about God himself, although Levantine is used here, that is, gods tremble before the true God. The supreme God. Now that phrase, the Almighty, in the NIV, is literally gods, as reflected in the New Revised Standard Version. Although the New Jewish Version of the Tanakh, used the meaning divine beings. Hence, our Hebrew word El is used to describe a transcendent being, so that it means divine one, or God, small g, or God, capital. Now the Greek word that we say translate gods in 1 Corinthians 8 verse 5 is used 20 times in the Septuagint, although really 19 times in the book of the Septuagint that is part of our scripture. By that means if you pick up the Septuagint, there are other books that they've added that we don't accept, like the Maccabeans. We don't accept that as inspired word of God. But in the part that we consider our Bible, that word is used to translate a Hebrew word 19 times. So the Hebrew word that is translated using the word theos is Eloah. Eloah, E-L-O-A-H. Now, of course, I'm just giving it straight. If you go to my notes, you see exactly how it's actually translated to reflect the Hebrew word. Eloah. Eloah may mean God of Israel, as it is used in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 15. Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 15. Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 15 reads, Jeshurun grew fat and kicked, filled with food. He became hazy and slick. He abandoned the God. Here we have Eloah. He abandoned the God who made him and rejected the rock, his savior. Now the word, so here is translated God, the supreme being, the supreme creator, the supreme being. Not the other beings, but the supreme being, God. Now the Hebrew word may also mean God, the smaller. God, other than the God of Israel, then, as it is used in 2 Kings chapter 17, verse 31. So here we see what we're seeing is that Eloah can refer to the true God, the supreme God, but then Eloah can also refer to the gods, as we've been using the word. So here it reads, the Avites made Nibhaz and Tartak and the Seraphites burn their children in the fire as sacrifice to Adramelech and Anamelech, the gods of Sepharvaim. Now, so you see that Hebrew word, Eloah, can mean God, the supreme creator, or simply God, the lower letter case as we use it. So the Hebrew words that we have considered that are translated in the Septuagint with the Greek word translated gods in 1 Corinthians 8 verse 5 shows that our Greek word theos will refer, that word refers to divine being or transcendent beings that include the God of Israel, the creator of the universe, and gods that are divine beings who tremble before the God of Israel. So based on this consideration, we cannot say that the gods mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 8 are divine beings that are much lesser in honor or dignity to the God of Israel or the God of the Christians. So it will be proper then to describe these gods as lesser gods. That we translate them as lesser, or see them as lesser gods, or lesser divine beings. Lesser divine beings. Or simply, as I've just said, use the word lesser gods. In other words, the answer then to the question, who then are these gods that exist in heaven on earth? The answer is that they are divine beings or supernatural beings created by the supreme God that should not be worshipped. They are divine beings created by the supreme God, but these divine beings are not to be worshipped. Now, to help further though in understanding these gods or the lesser gods, we state facts about them as revealed in the scripture. There are some facts the Bible tells us, gives us about them. And so we need to look at it. A first fact, though, is that these lesser gods, are infinitely inferior to the supreme God, so that they are not the object of worship. The fact that these other gods are lesser than the God of creation, Yahweh, is given in the testimony of Moses' father-in-law, Jethro, a priest, because of what he perceived the God of Israel did to the Egyptians and the other enemies of Israel in Exodus chapter 18, verse 11. Exodus chapter 18, verse 11. Exodus chapter 18, verse 11. He reads, "Now I know that the Lord is Lord, yes, Yahweh. I know that the Lord is greater than all other gods. For he did this to those who had treated Israel arrogantly." Now this is the first occurrence of the word Lord and other gods together in the Old Testament scripture. That's the first time we say it. Where it says Yahweh and this Elohim, the other gods, all together in one verse. Now that aside though, the God of Israel is different from these gods because he did with Israel what no lesser God could do, in that he chose Israel as his special people, as we read in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 34. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 34. It is, has any God ever tried to take for himself one nation out of another nation by testings, by miraculous signs and wonders, by war, by a mighty hand, an outstretched arm, or by great and awesome deeds, like all the things the Lord your God, Yahweh, your God Elohim, did for you in Egypt before your very eyes. So that these lesser gods are not to be worshipped then is clearly stated in Exodus 23, verse 13. Exodus chapter 23, verse 13. It is, be careful to do everything I have said to you. Do not invoke the names of other gods. Do not let them be heard on your lips. So that's the first fact. These lesser gods are infinitely inferior to the supreme God. The second fact is that these lesser gods are real and not merely figures of imagination. We will demonstrate that they are real in several ways. The lesser gods must be real for the supreme God to be described as God of gods. God of gods, understood as the greatest of all gods, the mightiest of all laws, in Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 17. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 17. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 17. Reads, for the Lord your God is God of gods. If they're not real, why is he going to say God of gods? He said, and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality and accepts no bribe. Now the same description is given in Psalm 136, verse 2. Psalms 136, verse 2. Psalm 136, verse 2. It reads, give thanks to the God of gods. His love endures forever. In both passages, the phrase God of gods is literally God of the gods. So the gods refer to lesser deities or lesser supernatural beings that are not the supreme God. It will not make sense though to say that the God is the greatest of all gods if these gods are not real, or that they do not exist. Now, by the way, the word God and the word gods here, really, are translated from the same Hebrew word, Elohim, Elohim. Now, the lesser gods must be real for them to be involved in certain activities. They are commanded to worship the Lord, as we read in Psalm 97, verse 7. Psalm 97, verse 7. It is Psalm 97, verse 7. Oh, by the way, put your marker in that Psalm. Although I'm going to go to one more passage, I'll come right back to Psalms. Psalms 97, verse 7 reads, all who worship images are put to shame. Those who boast in idols worship him. Now look at the next thing. All you gods. That's, look at what they're supposed to worship him. Say, all you gods worship him. Gods? Now, so the word worship, though, is translated from a Hebrew word that always refers to an action or attitude directed toward a human or divine figure who is recognized, rightly or wrongly, as being in a position of honor or authority, so that the word means to bow down, to worship. Therefore, the word requires that a being that is real be involved in it. Here, those commanded to be involved in this activity of worship is described in that last phrase of verse 7 of Psalm 97. Say, all you gods. If they are not real, how are they going to worship? All you gods. Now the Septuagint, of course, you know, really, the Septuagint translated the command as, worship him, all his angels. But that's not what the Hebrew says. They introduce the word angels. It's not in the Hebrew. The Hebrew is the word Elohim. Now, this consequently, though, when the human author of Hebrews discussed the superiority of Christ over all created beings, he quoted this passage, but used the word angels, since he was actually using the Septuagint in quoting Hebrews chapter 1, verse 6. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 6. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 6 reads, and again, when God brings his firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. Now, however, the original Hebrew text did not use the word angels, but the Hebrew word Elohim, that in Psalm 97 verse 7 means gods, since the worship is directed to God the Creator. So the point is that unless these addressed as gods are real, then it would not make sense for them to be commanded to worship God. Worship requires someone who is intelligent. Now, another activity that is attributed to these lesser gods is being in the presence of the Supreme God, witnessing praise or thanksgiving directed to the Supreme God, as we read in Psalms 138, verse 1. Psalms 138, verse 1. It reads, Psalm 138, verse 1 says, I will praise you, O Lord, as Yahweh, with all my heart before the Elohims, gods. I will sing your praise. Now, the psalmist's praise or thanksgiving directed to the Lord is one that is heartfelt, or one that is carried out inwardly, implying that while he was in the temple in Jerusalem, the psalmist might not have spoken aloud in his thanksgiving. So anyway, it does not matter whether his praise or thanksgiving is inwardly or outwardly. The important thing for us here is the phrase before the gods, before the gods. Now the word again, gods here, has caused problem for some interpreters that they take the Hebrew word Elohim here as a reference to what they call earth gods. That's what they call it, earth gods. That is, the powerful ones of the earth or the rulers of the earth. Now this could not be, since the psalmist was probably in the temple, so there is no way for him to be praising God in the presence of rulers of this world. That's not going to happen. I mean, he was in the temple. And the rulers of the world, they all are outside, Gentiles. So how can it be? So this is one of the reasons that, because people didn't really understand what we're studying. That's why they gave all this kind of interpretation. Now, anyway, as far as we know, the Tanakh, that is the new Jewish version, translated the Hebrew word with the phrase divine beings instead of gods. They say divine beings. Say divine beings. Now, it does not matter, though, whether the Hebrew word used is translated gods or divine beings. The problem of what is meant that the psalmist was praising the Lord before these gods or divine beings is still the same. Same problem. In effect, it's not clear what the psalmist meant then by praising God before gods or divine beings. So the actual situation seems to be that the psalmist offered his praise or thanksgiving to the supreme God who was sitting on his throne in heaven, surrounded by the lesser gods. That's the situation. There are lesser gods that surround him. And as he's being praised, they surround him. As he's receiving his praise from the psalmist. Well, so the thing is, this is what we have to come to that conclusion. That the situation, as I've explained to you, seems to be that the psalmist offered his thanksgiving or praise to the supreme God who was sitting on his throne, surrounded by the lesser gods, which will parallel a passage we will examine when we consider the next action that causes us to declare that these gods are real created beings. Anyway, since we are out of time, let me remind you of the second proposition that we are considering, which is that there is hierarchy in the concept of supernatural beings revealed in the scripture. So next week, we'll continue with it. Let's pray. As we end our study this morning, there may be someone here or someone listening over the internet. If you die right now, you go to hell because you don't know Christ yet. You don't have life. Now, they must tell you what a nice person you are and how good things that you do. But my friend, here's the thing. The Bible tells us that all the good things we do stand before God. Because the Bible says all our righteousness are like the filthy rags. Something sticky. So that means no matter what good you have done, it won't get you into heaven. There's no hope in what you can do. Why? For one thing, the Bible says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So that's the state we are. Very pitiful, helpless. There's nothing we can do. It's like somebody who fell into a shaft 150 feet below the ground. How is that person coming out? Can't do anything. Someone on the outside has to go and rescue. And that's exactly the state you and I were as unbelievers. We came into this world deep in sin, deep separated from God. There's no way, there's nothing you can do to come out of it. The only thing is for God to do something. And he did by sending his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to come through a shaft we call the wall to come and reach you and me. And the way he did it, after he came to this planet, born through a virgin woman, he came as God, put on human form. He lowered himself because he wants to elevate you up. when he did all that. He preached, he taught, and he showed that he is the Son of God. He is God. Yet, when it was time for him to do what he came, because the Bible tells us he came to die for our sins. That's why he's called the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And when that time was up, they came to arrest him. And he asked them, who are you looking for? They said, Jesus of Nazareth. He said, I am. And they all hit the ground because God spoke to them. His glory was so piercing, they all fell. And he gave them permission to arrest him because he came to die for you and for me. And when they arrested him, they made a mock trial of him. They put him in such torture you can't even imagine. The what we call the non-writers of the New Testament, that they are what we call secular historians. One of them described that when Jesus came out of that praetorium, the kind of beating he took, if you knew him, you would not recognize him because he was in this figure. He endured all that. He didn't say what. He didn't cry. And they led him to Golgotha and led him on the ground, led him on that cross. He still didn't say what. They lifted that thing up and sunk it into the ground. He still didn't say what. He didn't cry. But the last 3 hours on that cross, when my sins and your sins were being poured and judged on the Son of God, it was so captivating that the Son of God, knowing the weight of what he was carrying, shouted in Aramaic, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was forsaken that you may be brought in. He was forsaken that you may have life. How? The Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you are to be saved. How? What are you going to believe again? The Bible says, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Believing in him, you have life through his name. If you believe that he died on that cross for you and rose again the third day, you will receive eternal life. On the other hand, you say, well, I don't really care now. Well, my friend, you don't know that this may not be the last time on this planet that you hear a message like this. So trust him, believe him, and escape God's judgment, because hell is not a place anyone wants to be. That's why Christ had to do that sacrifice, so you don't go there. Again, believe in him, and you will escape it. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to challenge us so that we continue to understand things that you reveal in your word. And for those who have not come to know you, we pray that you give them no rest until they can find rest in your Son, Jesus Christ. This is our request in Christ's name.